Today's reading is from John chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 41 to 59. You'll find it on page 1075 of the Church Bibles. That's John chapter 6, and beginning at verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the word of life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum.
Jess, thank you very much for reading for us. Can I welcome people here as Henry did at the beginning, particularly the bride's parents from yesterday from the wedding. It's great to see all visitors here with us. You're joining us in a series in John chapter 6, where things are about to get much more serious than they have been. So if you'd open back up to page 1075, if you've closed that, and look down with us. It's not surprising that this chapter becomes serious, because life and death is always a serious business. You need to take action, the right action, because death comes quickly and cannot be argued with. So in West Africa, for instance, obviously, the stakes are very high. And governments are pleading with their people not to rely on traditional healing, but to trust doctors and hospitals. And it's actually not a bad test for snake oil salesmen all over the world, is it? Faced with a disease like Ebola, well, anyone claiming healing powers needs to put up or shut up. And I read at least one of them has done, and 4,000 bottles of anointed holy water are on their way to Sierra Leone by private plane. Though the healer says he'll only come personally if he is invited in the capacity of government, which I think is a careful thing to say. And I don't know what the government of Sierra Leone plans to do with 4,000 bottles of anointed holy water, but I suggest they use them to water the plants at the airport and then ask the healer's plane to get out of the way of real medical supplies, because life and death is a very serious business. And Jesus is that serious in John chapter 6. We finished at verse 40 last week. Just look down at that, please. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And Jesus is not talking there about preventing death from sickness. His followers all died. He's claiming to be able to raise the dead to an indestructible life that lasts forever. And I wonder what we think we should do with that offer. Is Jesus just another snake oil salesman? Is he lying? Is he deceived? Is he wrong? Are we wrong to trust him? The British Humanist Association released some new videos this year, including one called What Should We Think About Death? And it's really well put together. It has the voice of Stephen Fry, and it asks some thought-provoking questions. Here's a quote. One thing that we can be sure of is that we will die. Everybody will. But there are some who will not accept this and prefer to think that death is not the end of us. And the video goes on, and the argued case goes on. There's some things there to look at and think about. But already the basic shape is clear, isn't it? Those who take Jesus seriously and believe in life after death, those are the people who refuse to accept reality. And they don't like the idea of death. And just like people who might flock to see if anointed water will cure Ebola, these are people who choose to believe what they'd prefer to be true. See the two prongs to that? Won't accept and believe what they'd prefer to be true. And actually, the two issues that Jesus deals with in our verses today, they're on your sheets on the back of the notice sheets, and they are the kind of questions that a British humanist might well ask us. Two reasons why someone might easily reject Jesus' offer. And they come straight out of the two questions that Jesus' audience asked them, and the first one is about popularity. How can it be true if so many people reject it? Interesting, wasn't it, to hear what Thierry was saying? This is the Japanese businessman's issue. How can it be true if only 0.3% of my countrymen think it? Then the second question is about mechanism. See, to a specialist in infectious disease, it's fairly obvious that bottled water has no mechanism to cure disease. Well, Jesus, how can whatever you're offering deal with my death? That's the second question. And the problem certainly isn't that people don't need what Jesus is selling. One thing we can be sure of is that we will die. Everybody will. And the life Jesus offers, we saw last week, it's captured brilliantly in his metaphor of bread, filling and satisfying and wholesome, full eternal life beyond the grave, which does, doesn't it, sound like the sort of thing people would prefer to be true. So John's task this morning is to explain why the crowd rejects it and to convince us that Jesus' offer works. So first point, why don't they believe? We said last week that rejection is the story in John 6. It's not really about miraculous food, it's about rejection. That's the narrative. Jesus teaches until the room is empty. If you want to act out John chapter 6 this morning, then you just quietly need to get out one by one and leave the room as I'm speaking. That's how to do it. Verse 15, there's an army of thousands who want to make him king. But by verse 67, he needs to ask the remaining 12 followers if they want to leave as well. And last week, it looked as if everything had been going so well. They travelled miles to find him, to engage in discussion. They sound convinced. Verse 34, "Sir, give us this bread always." Until Jesus explains that the life-giving bread is himself. That's verse 35. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." And this morning, did you hear the mood change in our reading? Verse 41, they grumbled. Verse 52, they disputed. And actually, that's going to keep getting worse next week. So they ask a question in verse 42 that sounds entirely reasonable. Jesus claims to be miracle bread that's come down from heaven. But verse 59, did you notice, gives us some extra information. It is that Jesus has made the number one mistake for a fraud, and he is speaking where they know him well. He's in Capernaum, his hometown in adult life. So they ask, verse 42, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'? You're not the son of God from heaven. You're Joseph's boy from Albert Square. We've caught you." And there's actually a whole lot that Jesus could say in answer to that. John 1 explains the Christian position, which is that the eternal God who created the world has become flesh and dwelt among us. He is actually God's son and the boy they remember growing up in Albert Square. There's no reason to be embarrassed about that. But did you notice what Jesus does, or actually doesn't do, in his answer? He doesn't explain the incarnation. He doesn't try and prove himself at all. In fact, he tells them off. Verse 43, "Don't grumble among yourselves." And shockingly, he tells them that they can't believe unless the Father helps them. Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now, Andrew, one of the other preachers here, and I, we are sharing this series on John 6, and I caught him in an unguarded moment this week, and we've agreed to leave most of the hard thinking about predestination to him next week. I was quite pleased he agreed to that. See, Jesus, all the way through this chapter, he talks about why people believe. There's lots of material on that. And there is lots of material, both about how it all depends on you, depends on your response, but also on how much it depends on God, what God does. Actually, his preparation for next week, it'd be well worth rereading the whole chapter with those sort of two columns, and then bringing questions on that issue to Andrew next Sunday. But for this Sunday, I will be here. You can talk to me next Sunday as well on it. But for today, just notice that Jesus is not panicking in the least about their rejection. Where a snake oil salesman would be changing the message frantically to try and keep the crowd buying the product, Jesus just goes on explaining what he's talking about until thousands have walked away and only 12 remain. And Jesus is not panicking, because he knows that God has all things in hand, including responses. So if Jesus isn't panicking, then why am I? And why do I when friends walk away from Jesus? This week, I just happened to come across three newspaper articles, mainstream newspapers, about people describing their walk away from Christian faith. And because human beings are social animals, that can trouble us, particularly if you go on and read all the comments at the bottom of the article. But just like the presence of large crowds is a bad reason to believe, their absence is also a bad reason to stop believing. Actually, it has nothing to do with it. 0.3% in Japan,
doesn't actually tell you whether it's true or not. 5,000 people down to 12 doesn't tell you if it's true or not, especially if the reasons for rejection have nothing to do with the evidence. So I think the humanist video actually has something quite important to say. People believe or don't believe for quite complicated reasons. Actually, what you will accept is quite important. What you'd prefer to believe is quite important. But the thing the video misses, I think, is that humanists are just as vulnerable to believing what they'd prefer to think is true and just as open to not accepting truths that are difficult. And that was true in Jesus' day, verse 60, you can see them say it. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? That's their reason for not believing. And John's gospel is full of this. It's full of very strong and very diverse responses to Jesus. And the core humanist objection is, where is the evidence? And that is precisely the issue that John engages with again and again and again. In the humanist video, there's a nice animation of a ghost floating above a dead body. That's what we'd love to believe, they say. That's what soft-minded people believe. And then the magnifying glass of science comes into the picture, and the ghost disappears. There is no evidence to support the idea that our minds could survive the ends of our bodies. Well, in John's gospel, Jesus provides the people around him with repeated, dramatic evidence. And if any humanist, just stay with me for 30 seconds more. I'm not expecting that itself to convince you straight away because you weren't there. There's a step missing, isn't there? But wouldn't you expect it to convince those who were there? Repeated dramatic evidence. Or if you were John, wouldn't you have written your story as if it had? Do a miracle. Oh, we believe. Brilliant. But in John's gospel, again and again and again, seeing a miracle is only the beginning of a response to Jesus. And there are many, many people who were actually there, who see the miracles and accept them as fact, and then reject Jesus. In fact, that's the majority response. Yes, we believe the miracles. We hate Jesus. That's the majority response in John's gospel. In fact, they do exactly what the humanist video suggests that believers do. They refuse to accept Jesus. They prefer to believe in something else, even if it doesn't fit with the evidence at all. So in our chapter, if John is recording events at all truthfully, then the grumbling crowd's question is not as reasonable as it seems at first. See, they do know Jesus and his parents, but they also have strong evidence to suggest he has come down from heaven and should be listened to about eternal life. If you were here on our first week, you'll remember how John labors this evidence. There were 5,000 men on a mountain in a situation that needed a food budget of tens of thousands of pounds. They had 5 small loaves and 2 fish. Jesus fills their bellies and they collect up 12 baskets full of what was left over. And if you're interested in whether there's evidence that actually happened, then Andrew's first talk in this series would be the one to listen to. It's available online. The point for this morning is the crowd were sold on the miracle. Most of them were actually there, and they ate the loaves. They decided Jesus was supernatural on the basis of overwhelming evidence, and they followed him across the lake because of it. And actually, frankly, they'd be prepared to buy snake oil off him. Verse 34, give us this bread always. And that doesn't put them in a sort of ignorant witch doctor situation. If these events really happened, then I think a team of scientists from UCL, sponsored by the British Humanist Association, if they came across these events, they'd need to decide that Jesus was supernatural too. Would be stupid not to believe it. But Jesus knows human nature when he takes in their enthusiasm and then he starts explaining to them, explaining where life after death really comes from, explaining what he has to offer. Because he knows that despite the evidence, most of them will reject him. That doesn't panic him, and it's not a surprise. In fact, it is just what's been happening throughout the Bible. So Andrew told us in week one, the events of the book of Exodus are everywhere in John 6. And Jesus and the crowd, they agree on that. They connect bread with manna and Jesus with Moses. And they quote Psalm 78 in 6 verse 31. Meaning, Jesus, we're like the generation in the desert, aren't we? We're like the generation that Moses fed with bread. Brilliant. Jesus, do it again. Give us more manna. But the question they don't seem to ask is, what was it that happened to that generation? How did they do, the generation in the desert? And the answer which John telegraphs for us is that that generation grumbled and disputed and refused to believe. In Exodus, as in Jesus' lifetime, seeing did not lead to real believing. And they died in the desert. Did you hear that twice in our reading? And they didn't just die of old age, but they died shut out of the promised land because they refused to believe in God. Even though they'd seen him act in power repeatedly, again and again with their own eyes, they refused to believe him. That's what happened to the generation they're saying they're just like. And Jesus says, there you go, you are doing it again. Which becomes a major theme in John's Gospel. The second section of John's Gospel, chapters 5 to 10, tracks us through the most significant group in history not to believe in Jesus. See, Stephen Fry's unbelief is interesting because he is an interesting and thoughtful man. But John 5 to 10 is all about why the religious Jewish people of Jesus' day saw the miracles, believed the miracles, but rejected Jesus. In fact, in many cases, decided to kill him because they knew the miracles were true. And I can't explain in detail. There's some notes on the sheet that may help a bit, but it's 5 to 10 is all in Jerusalem. It's bookended by miracles that they hated and turned against because they knew they were true and hated them. And there's this one incident, John 6, in Galilee, that I think tells us why they're rejecting. Because the Jewish people of Jesus' day, tragically, do what the people of Israel of Moses' day did. They turn against the evidence, they reject God, and they refuse to believe it. And the humanists, I think, are probably right that over the years, people may have believed in reincarnation or have been spiritualists or have been Christians, because they preferred to believe those things, or because they just wouldn't accept that a loved one was gone. But those weak reasons to believe, they can also be weak reasons to disbelieve. What matters is where the evidence really goes. And what's John going to do now in point two is he's going to show us why people hated Jesus' message so much, their reason not to believe, their real reason. And I think we'll find plenty there that resonates with modern people as well. So second question, how can Jesus give life? If you look down at their second question, it's in verse 52. Jesus, he's just moved the discussion on quite dramatically, quite alarmingly. Verse 51, he repeats what he said already, a kind of summary, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, they will live forever. So far, so much the same. Then he says, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, which gets a stronger reaction, as it would today if Mr. 4,000 bottles of anointed water started encouraging people to chew on his arm. They say, verse 52, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? What on earth has this got to do with giving us life? And this is only halfway through John's book, and the explanations are cumulative. I put some references on the sheet for you. But Jesus means that belief in his death for sins is the way to get eternal life. That's what he means as you lay the whole gospel out. Belief in his death for sins is how you get eternal life. It's very clear that his death is involved, isn't it? Verse 53, verse 54, my flesh, my blood. It's clear that this is a death not to provide food as if you're going to cook him, though that's still the metaphor. But verse 51, this is a death for the life of the world, as in on behalf of the life of the world. And the mechanism here is all about sin. This is about a death for sin. A few years ago, a friend of mine tried to persuade me that John's gospel really wasn't that interested in sin. And he has a reasonable observation. I think the word sin doesn't appear quite so often as you might think. But when it does, it defines and explains what Jesus is doing. So I wonder, can we turn back to just one of the references on the sheet? This is the only time we're going to do it. Please keep a finger in John 6 and turn back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, page 1069 and verse 29. And here is how Jesus is first introduced to his disciples, to the crowd, by John the Baptist. 1 verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Passover Lamb in John's Gospel, and his job in John's Gospel is taking away the sin of the world. So come back to John 6, please. John 6 is full of references to the book of Exodus, and 6 verse 4 underlines that it's Passover time. So that the flesh and the blood that Jesus will use to give life, that is obviously the flesh and blood of the Passover lamb, which gives John a really rich Old Testament seam to mine to explain how Jesus gives life. See, if John's gospel doesn't use the word sin very often, it does talk a great deal about death and about dying in your sins, actually, and about judgment and about condemnation. In chapter 5, Jesus has already announced he's here to do one of two things for every single individual, every single human individual. He's here either to judge them or to give them life. Jesus will do one of those two things for everybody. John 3 famously talks about those who do not believe in Jesus being condemned already because the wrath of God remains on them, as if that was where we started, but says that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son into the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And I don't actually know the mechanism that scientists hope gives the experimental drug ZMAP or ZMAP, probably, the power to cure Ebola, but it needs one, doesn't it? If it doesn't have one, it's not going to pass the experiment. It's not going to work. It needs to attack the disease at a weak spot and deal with its ability to spread or infect or kill, and I pray it does have that mechanism. Well, Jesus' death for sins has such a mechanism to deal with our death. But the concepts are not at all the kind of things that people want to believe. And they're the things that people tend not to accept and prefer not to believe. And John's brilliance, I think, in combining our first point with our second point is that anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus needs to get the two points to interact. Is the reason I don't believe, is it right unbelief? Or is it actually more like the crowd's stupid closed-mindedness in the face of evidence? Because this is a hard teaching. These are the things people don't want to believe. So here's the mechanism. I think the Bible has always taught that everybody dies. That's not a discovery on the video. And in fact, Bible people tend to be the most willing to face up to that honestly. And the Bible claims that death is judicial. In other words, the Bible claims that death is the result of God's condemnation. It's a punishment. It's a result of the anger of God because of our rejection of his right to rule. Not that individual deaths and their timings are related to individual goodness or badness, but the general human problem, death, is related to a general human relationship with God, sin. And by talking about the Passover lamb and about flesh and blood, Jesus is developing the explanation which will come out again and again through the other chapters in the gospel. The mechanism by which Jesus gives life is that he offers to die instead of anyone who comes to him. The problem is sin and guilt and punishment. And he offers a precise solution. He says, I will take on your sin and guilt and die in your place, taking that punishment. Then I can, I will, I must give you eternal life and raise you on the last day. If you were listening during our first reading, Isaiah 53, that is the other chapter Jesus has open, as well as Passover. He quotes from Isaiah 54 when he says that God must teach us things. That's in verse 45. And the idea that God has to teach us, the idea that Isaiah's audience just couldn't get their head round, is the idea in Isaiah 53. That God's answer to death is that the Lord will lay on his servant the iniquity of us all. Someone who will die for us, die in our place, take our punishment for us. And that Jesus doesn't give so much detail here that I want to go for hours on the mechanism, but I do want us to notice how much that is a hard teaching, if it's not obvious already. So a humanist, for instance, committed to the idea that no one has the right to rule me, certainly not a god, is going to hate that idea, regardless of evidence, the idea that we have a problem with God because we reject his rule. Or a religious person, actually, like Nicodemus in chapter 3, committed to the idea that they're a good person. This was my problem with Christianity, that God actually owes them thanks, not anger. Somebody like that is not going to accept this, will prefer to believe almost anything else, regardless of evidence. Verse 60, this is a hard teaching. Now, I wonder if you see where we've got to. I think we have had a go at our two questions we started with, the popularity and the mechanism. And just before we finish up, I want to mention two parting thoughts on how we should respond to this. The first one is about how you get this life. I don't know where people have got to in their thinking, but obviously that's important, isn't it? If this is true, a genuine offer, how do we get this life? And there's a confusion there I think we need to talk about. Christians have always spotted the similarities between this passage and the Lord's Supper, the meal that Jesus has before he dies, where he talks about his body and his blood and talks about eating and drinking. Christians have always seen the similarity, and some have adopted what is called a sacramental reading of this passage. And actually, again, that's the kind of Christianity that I grew up in. And that would make the application of this passage, what you should do about it, you need to do something. You need to do a ceremony. You need to do a sacrament. You need to take communion, ideally as often as you can. And there are benefits in the bread and wine that will help you on your way to eternal life. You know, as it says, whoever eats and drinks has eternal life. Now, the only problem with that is that Jesus is really, really clear about the application of his sermon, and it's not that. That's not what Jesus wants people to do. All of the eating that happens in John 6 happens before the explanation. So they have a meal the day before, somewhere 10 miles away, and then Jesus says, you need to eat my body, eat my flesh, and nobody eats anything. They don't have a meal. They had the meal yesterday. Because for Jesus, eating is the metaphor, and believing is the response, the meaning. So, I don't know, verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent you. Or verse 47, truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. So when 52 to 59 talks about eating, it's in that same context, believing, come to, receive Jesus. And verse 68, the only group who do get this right, who do whatever it is you are meant to Jesus' words, to Jesus' teaching, verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, not food. Verse 69, and we have believed and have come to know. So eating is a powerful metaphor for the kind of belief that goes beyond the superficial, that goes as far as depending on Jesus for life, goes even to closeness, the kind of thing in verse 56. Jesus is in me, remains in me because I believe in him. But it's not about literal eating. Do you see, to see a connection with the Lord's Supper is not to say that connection is direct. I've put two diagrams on the sheet. I don't know if they help or not. The left-hand one is the wrong one, I think, where there's a sort of horizontal flow where John 6 is all about the Lord's Supper, which is all about Jesus' death. So the Lord's Supper tells you what John 6 means, tells you how to respond to Jesus' death. I think that's the wrong way. I think the second diagram is better. You have two separate discussions, both of them all about Jesus' death, both of them using Passover language and eating as the metaphor, but both of them taken together saying, respond by believing. The right question isn't, have I taken communion this week? The right question is, do I believe in him the way I believe in my lunch and put it in my mouth, eat it, trust Jesus, live because he gives me life? Okay, that's how to respond. And then secondly, I think maybe particularly for those of us who do believe this, just to notice how astonishing it is that Jesus offers this at all. Maybe more towards a sort of emotional response to this. See, if you see this as snake oil, then the right response is put it aside. But if it is true, then, well, some Christians sometimes get accustomed to it and react without wonder, without amazement. Let me try and illustrate that. I went on a first aid course Monday and Tuesday this week. It was a lot of fun. It was an outdoor first aid course, which I recommend. First aid at work is all about basically don't touch, don't move them, ring 999 and then sit in the corner. That's it, you're done. Outdoor first aid is a lot more fun because outdoor first aid says, okay, they've got a broken neck, but the tide is coming in, so let's move them. And you kind of, how do you pick up someone with a broken neck and what do you do? And it's all very exciting. And we were doing that for 2 days, and there were lots of catchphrases, which were quite fun. If they're dribbling, they're not drowning. That's good, isn't it? And lots of stuff like that. But mainly what stuck with me was the triage with John 6 in my brain already. Was the decisions you make about who you're going to help and whether you get involved or not. So there was an ABC thing, and I'm sure I haven't remembered all of it. Come and tell me. Please don't get ill today and come to me for help. But there was A for assess, as in only get involved if it is safe for you to do so. Only get involved if the area is clear, no more rocks are going to fall on your head, it's safe for you to go in there and help. Well, on that basis, Jesus would never have come to earth at all. Was not safe for him to do so. Shouldn't have got involved. They talk about cross-contamination under A. I don't quite know how that works. Put your gloves on, that sort of thing. Put your mask on. I don't know if I read some of the interviews with Ebola medics this week who are going out bravely to help. They know their lives are at risk, and they take every precaution. They wear the space suits. They put it all on. But the whole point of Jesus' rescue is that he gets sin and guilt all over him. In fact, he takes it into himself so that he can give his life for us. Then the most shocking thing they said was under B for breathing. They said, you need to decide whether to give rescue breaths or not. And you need to decide based on who it is and how much you love them. I was quite shocked they said that. I don't know if this is routine, but they said for a loved one, yes, you might want to, you know, put the rescue breaths in. And then they said for a homeless person at King's Cross, probably not, which had all of my hackles up. But I guess you can see what they're thinking. If it's going to be difficult, if it's going to risk your life, given it doesn't save everybody anyway, you need to really love somebody before you would bother pushing oxygen into their mouth. And Jesus, how much did he love those who were in rebellion against him? How much we were against him, how much he would not have wanted to come near us, how much he must have loved us that he came down to earth and died so as to save those, knowing that not all would respond, not panicked by that, but giving eternal life to those who believe. So we'd be right to turn down snake oil or bottled water, but if a brave medic comes into harm's way with a modern medicine that works, it is foolishness to turn it down. And John is clear which one of those two situations we're in. And we're going to sing in a second a song about response to Jesus, how amazing it is what he did. But I wonder if I could lead us in a prayer first. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. He also will live because of me. Dear Father God, we pray that you would help us. Help us to think clearly, to believe, to weigh up what Jesus says. Father God, pray that we would turn to you and have life. You'd help us to believe and keep believing, and that we would wonder at Jesus' amazing death for us, that he would do that for the condemned and rebellious, to give us eternal life with him forever. And we praise and thank you for his death. In his name we pray. Amen.